get on to our teaching tonight. What the Bible teaches about the church and the kingdom. So we just completed our study on the church and Israel. Okay, and we said that Israel and the church are distinct. They are distinct entities. Israel has not been replaced by the church. The church is not the new Israel. They are distinct entities. Both have a part in the outworking of God's program in the world. And I want to return just for a moment to the analogy I shared a few weeks ago, because I think it sums up that last study, study six, pretty well on Israel and the church. The idea of a four-burner stove, right? So when we're cooking on a stove, we have pots and we have skillets. The things we're working with, the urgent, we got them on the front burners, right? And we're working in those with our food in the pots and the skillets. Now, something becomes more urgent. What do? We move those things to the back burner, and then we put the more urgent thing on the front burner. We use the phrase, putting something on the back burner, right? So we don't discard the food. We just put it on the back. We either keep it warm, or, like I said, something is more urgent. We're working with that. So as we think about Israel and the church, we've got, in the Old Testament, Israel is on the front burner in God's plan, and God's working with Israel in His redemptive plan for the world. There is no such thing as the church, so there's nothing on the back burner. Okay? Then Jesus Christ comes, and we're going to talk about the kingdom tonight. Jesus comes and offers the kingdom to Israel. They reject Jesus as the Messiah, and God doesn't discard Israel, throw them away, cut them off. No, He moves them to the back burner, keeping them warm. And the church is started at Pentecost. And now the church is on the front burner. And God is working with the church primarily in fulfilling His redemptive work in the world. So a day is coming, though, when the church will be caught up or raptured and will be removed altogether from the stove. Israel moves back to the front burner in God's plan and purposes in the world. And that whole idea of Israel has not been cut off or discarded. God still has a plan in the future for the nation of Israel. So tonight we're going to consider the relationship of the church and the kingdom. This is another topic, thank you, Pastor John, that is highly debated among theologians. Just teasing. But it really is a very difficult topic. And the word kingdom, we hear it a lot today. It's kind of thrown around in popular Christian lingo. And I've been thinking about it a lot, obviously, in preparing for this. And I wonder if all of us are on the same page when we're speaking of the kingdom. Could it be that one person speaks of the kingdom and they have one thing in mind? Maybe they're writing a song or they're speaking about the kingdom. And maybe someone else has a totally different thought about what the kingdom is. And I want to try to bring a little bit of clarity. I hope I've got it clear in my own mind. This really is a challenging subject tonight. But bring some clarity because it helps provide a proper perspective of the church's place in God's program. So let's begin by looking at a couple of historical misunderstandings. Some historical misunderstandings. And the first one is the church as the kingdom. The church as the kingdom. St. Augustine, in the 5th century, wrote City of God. Okay? And based upon his teachings in City of God, the Roman Catholic Church developed a theology that the church is the kingdom of God on earth. Okay? The reason there are some issues with that is they believed that the church had the absolute authority in teaching, but not just teaching, also in dispensing the grace of God. That's a very damaging theology that came out of that original teaching by Augustine. Another offshoot of this view that the church is the kingdom is amillennialism. Some of you may have heard of that. That's the belief that there is no literal reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. Amillennialism meaning there's no thousand-year reign. And what amillennialists do is they take Revelation chapter 20, which we'll look at in a moment, and they take those thousand years as symbolic language, and Christ's rule becomes a spiritual rule in the hearts of believers today. Quite different than what we would teach. And then when Christ returns, it is to establish the permanent heaven, the permanent reign in heaven, not to establish a literal earthly reign. So that is the church as the kingdom, the church actually being the kingdom. A second misunderstanding in history is the church building the kingdom. This is the idea of the church builds the kingdom of God on earth by winning the world with the gospel, and then by also bringing people under Christian principles. Okay? So it's historically been called post-millennialism, which means that Christ will return to set up His kingdom after the millennium. Okay? So once after the millennium, Jesus Christ will return after the church has Christianized society first. All right? That's quite a different belief there as well. The issue here is it leaves a lot of people dissatisfied. A lot of people begin to criticize the church because where's the utopian society on earth that the church should be producing? So post-millennialism, Christ will return after the millennium. And this millennium is the golden age, ushering in the return of Jesus Christ. Another little twist on that, closely related to post-millennialism, is called Christian Reconstructionism. And this view focuses more on the law of the land. If we can restore biblical law in the land, then we will develop a very, again, utopian, perfect society to which Christ will then return. So both of these views can believe that the church ushers in the kingdom of God, or ushers in the second coming of Christ. And then there's a third misunderstanding in history: the church totally separated from the kingdom. And my thinking on this one is it's kind of an overreaction. Okay? Sometimes there's something we want to protect that's important and good, and we get a little hyper about it. We overreact. I kind of think about, you know, you got your daughter and the boys start coming around. So you lock her in her room, and anytime a boy comes around, you put the shotgun out on the table and you start to clean it, right? Good intentions, protect your daughter, right? Cherish and protect your daughter. But maybe we take things a little too far sometimes. And that seems to be the case here. It refuses, this view of the church totally separated from the kingdom altogether, refuses to recognize God's kingdom operating in some form today during the church age. It, like I said, it's born out of a good desire. The desire is to protect the pre-tribulational, pre-millennial view that we would hold as a church. So they want to guard and protect that, but again, they've just taken it maybe a little too far. So let's try to get a balanced view of the church and the kingdom by first of all looking at distinctions of the church and kingdom. So let's go ahead and define that term, kingdom. What is the meaning of kingdom? Kingdom comes from the Greek word basileia, or leia, excuse me, basileia. And it involves two ideas. First of all, the sovereignty of a king, and then the realm in which the king expresses his kingship. Okay? So you've got the sovereignty, the actual rule of the king, and then the realm in which the king expresses that rule. That's the two thoughts as far as the meaning of the kingdom is concerned. So in the broadest sense, the kingdom refers to God's sovereign rule over creation. And you can see the verse on the screen there, Psalm 103 and verse 19. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. So this is the broad sense of the kingdom. God is ruling over all creation. God has always been on His throne. God will always be on His throne. All throughout history, that's true, on into the future. However, there's another aspect of the kingdom in the Scriptures that's very specific. And it speaks of Christ establishing a literal earthly kingdom. That's another sense of this word kingdom. And let's turn to Revelation chapter 20 together and take a look at that literal kingdom. Now, if you're familiar with Revelation, Revelation chapter 19 describes the second coming of Christ very vividly. And then we move on. And I found that a natural reading, a literal interpretation, if you'll just read through the end of Revelation, you'll most likely end up with a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial view of future events. And that's exactly what happens here. Chapter 19, the second coming of Christ. Then in chapter 20 and verse 1, we read about this millennial kingdom. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. You see 1,000 years repeated many times here in this passage. So bound him for 1,000 years. Verse 3. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There it is again. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have a part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. I think 5 different times 1,000 years is mentioned there in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. So there will be a literal millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. And that's that other specific focused aspect of the kingdom. It takes the rule of God over all creation. And now God in Jesus Christ is ruling directly over people on the earth. Okay, so brings the rule of God, which is now over the earth, directly upon the earth. So the kingdom, this kingdom or sovereign rule of God has been manifest in several forms as it moves toward the ultimate establishment of the literal earthly millennial reign of Christ. So it's taken on, the kingdom's taken on different forms throughout history in the sense of God's overarching rule over all of the earth. But before we jump forward, let's stop for a second and see if anyone has any questions. It's usually about how many minutes in? About 30 minutes in, Awana starts bouncing our floor a little bit, don't they? That's fun. Any questions so far? Do you have any? Pastor John will be glad to answer them. Sorry, I hate to pick on him while he's in here. That's not fair. All right. So let's move on then, and let's take a look at the stages of the kingdom. So remember, God's sovereign rule over creation has taken different forms as we move through history up till today and then on into the future as well. So really, the kingdom of God in Scripture includes the all-embracing program of God's salvation. All ages, people, saving activities are in some way related to the kingdom. So here we're speaking of, again, the form of God's rule in each of the ages. So let's go back to Israel. Back in Israel's day, God ruled over them and He manifested Himself in what way? Back in the Old Testament. Okay, pillar of fire. Any other thoughts? Through the prophets? Okay. So I think Karen is on track here with that. That is also true. But as far as the glory of God in the tabernacle and in the temple, okay? That was a form of God's rule over His creation, specifically over His people Israel. Then we move forward and Jesus Christ appears, the Messiah appears, and He says the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. Okay? He says it's here, and then He does what? He presents Himself as the King to Israel. So now we're seeing a different form. Jesus Himself is the King, really ready to give the kingdom to Israel if they'll receive it. But Israel rejects it, and here we are in the church age. So the kingdom of God is present now, working in the church, which is really the mystery form of the kingdom, which we spoke about in earlier studies on the church. The church is the form that God is using to rule over His people today. But we need to be careful, because none of these three different phases or forms are the ultimate, complete manifestation of the kingdom of God. That will happen when Jesus Christ returns in His glory at the second coming and then sets up a literal earthly kingdom. That's the consummation. That's the pinnacle of all of this, the final form of the kingdom of God. So we can see throughout history different forms that are present. So we need to be careful not to totally separate the church and the kingdom. The church is not the kingdom, but they are related. So they're related in the sense that the church is the current form of God's rule over His people. But we need to also make a few distinctions tonight. The kingdom as distinct from the church. Okay, if there are groups out there saying the church is the kingdom, then we need to make sure that our position is proper. Why are we saying they're distinct? There are a few reasons for that. I have four for you this evening. The first is the terms kingdom and church are never equated in the New Testament. They are distinct Greek terms, actually. Kingdom is a specific Greek term. Church is another specific Greek term. And they are distinct concepts. So the two are never joined together in the New Testament. They remain distinct. There's the first reason. A second reason the kingdom is distinct from the church is their introductions are entirely different. The introduction of the kingdom and the introduction of the church took place at different times. As we said, the kingdom was introduced as being at hand at the beginning of Christ's ministry. The kingdom of God is here. Okay? We don't hear anything about the church until later on. Christ prophesied about it, and the church comes at the day of Pentecost. So their introduction, it comes at different points in history. Thirdly, the kingdom is immediate, and the church is more of a process. Let me explain that. The coming of the kingdom, the perfect reign of God, comes instantaneously with the second coming of Christ. It comes in its fullness immediately. The church is growing progressively over time. There's a distinction there. Notice the words of Jesus in Matthew 16 and verse 18. And I tell you that you are Peter. We heard about this Sunday night, a great sermon from Pastor John. You are Peter, and on this rock, that statement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So Jesus speaks in terms of building the church. There's a process taking place. Paul makes it even more clear in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21. In Him the whole building, okay, that idea of building again, is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. So church is a living and growing organism. And as new believers, Jews and Gentiles alike, are being skillful, they are being skillfully fitted into that superstructure. So the church is building and growing. The kingdom comes immediately in its full glory at the return of Jesus Christ. So there's another distinction. Then a final distinction is in the usage of the terms. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, the term kingdom appears many times. We see kingdom mentioned over and over and over again. The church is only mentioned three times in the Gospels. Okay? So you're seeing the difference there. Then, when Israel rejects their Messiah, they reject the kingdom that Christ is bringing, Now in Acts and on into the epistles, the church is prominent. We read about the church over and over and over again, and the kingdom becomes less prominent. Then we get to the book of Revelation, which we just read in Revelation 20, and now we're reading about the kingdom. It's back in its prominence again. These are two distinct things, the church and the kingdom as they're used in the New Testament. I'm flying, I know, I'm sorry. Any questions on that? Thank you, John. All right. So the two are distinct, but the church shares in the kingdom as part of God's purpose to reign on the earth. Okay, this is where it gets a little confusing, at least for me. This is where it got a little confusing this week, really trying to wrap my mind around this. Like I said, the church is a form of God's ruling, His ruling over His people on the earth. But it's not the same thing as the millennial kingdom. So just make that very clear. If we don't get anything else tonight, let's get that. Okay? Now we'll dig into some more of these details. So let's keep that big picture in mind of God's rule over all creation, and then it came in different forms throughout history. So the relation of the church to the kingdom, the present relation of the church to the kingdom, it's first related through the church's salvation. So how is the church related to the kingdom? Well, through its salvation. In the Gospels, it's interesting. The kingdom of God is so closely related to Jesus Christ that to speak of the kingdom is really to speak of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that in a number of passages. Look at the triumphal entry. Look what the people were shouting on the screen. Mark 11 and verse 10. Blessed is the coming kingdom. You see our word kingdom there. The coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Okay, so we read about the kingdom. But look what Matthew and Luke's accounts say about the same event. Matthew 21, verse 9. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Right? So Mark talks about the kingdom coming. And Matthew talks about, blessed is he, the person, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And then Luke says, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So the kingdom here is directly related to the person of Jesus Christ. To speak about the kingdom is to speak about the King of that kingdom. And we see that in the statements of the people at the triumphal entry. Another similar close relationship is seen in some more verses in the Gospels. Look on the screen at Mark 10 and verse 29, talking about leaving all and following after Christ. Look what Jesus says. Truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel. So we're talking about leaving all for Christ and the gospel. Okay? Look how it's stated in Matthew chapter 19. The same exact thought here. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. So you notice, for my sake, Jesus says. Now look at the last one, Luke chapter 18 and verse 29. Truly I tell you, Jesus said to them, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of what? The kingdom of God. So you see it there. Speaking about Christ and the gospel. For my name's sake. And then Luke says, for the sake of the kingdom. That close relationship of Christ, the gospel, and the kingdom. We better be careful if we read that one more time. You all might get up and get out of here and follow Jesus off. Leave everything and follow after Jesus. We keep reading that passage over and over again. But so close association here. Terms are almost used interchangeably in those three gospel accounts. And let's look at one more verse. Matthew 12 and verse 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God Remember the controversy came up that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Satan? And then this discussion came up. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus, through His power of casting out demons, manifests the kingdom of God right before the eyes of the people. It is the power of Christ that is the arrival of God's kingdom on earth. So when we put all those things together, it becomes clear that the kingdom includes the salvation of God in Christ, and certainly the church shares in the kingdom in that sense. Let's look at a couple of other things here under the church's salvation. Between His resurrection and ascension, you remember Jesus went about teaching about the kingdom of God. Look at Acts 1:3 on the screen. After His suffering, He presented Himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that He was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So, what was Jesus speaking about? What was He teaching the apostles? Part of this teaching is related to us by Luke in Luke chapter 24 and verses 45 through 47. Then He opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." So it involves Christ's death, suffering and death, and then His resurrection. "And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So the gospel of the gracious forgiveness of sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's the message of the kingdom. Notice the same message of Philip to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, verse 12. "But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of what? Of the kingdom of God and the name Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Let's turn together to one more passage, Acts chapter 20 and verses 24 and 25. All right. It says, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." Okay, so speaking of the gospel of God's grace, then look at verse 25. "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again." So the kingdom message includes the message of Christ and the message of His salvation. And the church partakes of that part of the kingdom. So we might say the members of the church are those who've been gathered together by the preaching of the message of the kingdom. So as the church, we partake of the kingdom in that sense. Any questions there on the church's salvation? I know this is a deep topic. We're all trying to wrap our minds around it together. That's good. Okay. There's no questions. Let's move on. We're going to get through our notes tonight, no problem, which is good. Which is really good. Not only is the church related to the kingdom through the church's salvation, it's also related through the church's nature. The church's nature. The Scripture speaks of believers as sons or people and citizens of the kingdom. So we are people and we are citizens of the kingdom. Jesus told the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And in that parable, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Okay? So the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. The sowing of that good seed started during Jesus' earthly ministry, and then that continues on right through the church age and is happening today. And what is this good seed in the parable? How does Jesus identify the good seed? Well, look on the screen, Matthew 13 and verse 38. The field, Jesus says, He's interpreting His parable, is the world. And the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one. So the church, believers, are considered people of this kingdom, citizens of the kingdom. The church is the fruit of the kingdom, the fruit of God's rule on the earth. Look also at Colossians 1 and verse 13. For He has rescued us, Christ has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. So through Christ we're brought from a rebel kingdom of darkness and we're brought under the sovereign kingship of God, who is our rightful King. We are citizens of the kingdom. And as citizens, the church declares that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is our Lord and Master. Romans 10 and verses 9 and 10. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. What a beautiful verse. Jesus as Lord. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. So, Jesus Christ is Lord, and we are His subjects. God is the rightful King who is sovereign over us in every way. But again, remember, the church is not the ultimate form of the kingdom. That's still to come at a future time. But since He is ruling over us now, we saw over and over again in the Gospels, also the Apostles, they were not afraid to use the word kingdom in relation to the church, though they're distinct. All right, let's wrap it up with our last point here. The church, as citizens of the kingdom, the church is called into the service of the kingdom. The kingdom is presently related to the church through the church's mission. Through the church's mission. I spoke about this on Sunday. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So we have the mission of representing the King in a foreign land, of representing the heavenly government, again, in a foreign land. Remember, we're citizens of the kingdom. We're citizens in heaven, Philippians 3 and verse 20. So as citizens of the kingdom, we're sent out with the authority of Jesus Christ to proclaim the message of salvation of the kingdom. So that's our relationship to the kingdom as the church. Now, next week, I'll give you, let you go 5 minutes early. You did that last time, and then there were a bunch of questions, though, so I'm a little nervous. But next week, we're going to look at what the church, how the church will function within that kingdom, that literal, earthly, future kingdom, the specific relationship there. So looking specifically at the millennial reign. Today, we kind of led up to that point. Any questions? Or do you want to go home early? All right. Thank you all for being here. Appreciate it. Thanks for bearing with me again on a difficult subject. I hope you were enlightened, and the Spirit of God, I hope, helped us understand this concept of the kingdom a little bit more. And, you know, the Word of God is deep and challenging, and we all got a lot of growing to do until we get to glory, right? So let's all grow together. Father, thank You for this time together. Thank You for Your Word. It's so rich, it's so deep, and it's so powerful. We thank You for Your Spirit who lives within us, who illuminates the Scriptures to us. We thank You that Your Word is inspired. It's trustworthy. We thank You that it's understandable if we'll just take the time to sit down and read it and literally interpret what it has to say. We thank You, God, for including us in Your kingdom as the church. Thank You for salvation through Jesus Christ. Thank You that the gospel went to the Gentiles and we can be saved. Help us to live out our faith this week as Your ambassadors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.